I've already said hi, haven't I? Hi. It's still great to see you all. Shall we open our Bibles and turn to James chapter 2? So just by way of recap, as you'll know, we're studying through the book of James, which is focused on practical faith. It's on how we outwork our theology. And as we've said, sort of the tagline for the series is, well done is better than well said. And again, just by way of review, we've talked a bit about faith and belief being the same word in Greek, just the noun and the verb forms of that. But we have a deeper sense. In English, it's more of a trust. Depend. If we have faith in something or someone, that means we trust, we depend, and we rely on them. We'll be talking quite a bit about trust today. And so it's a response. We've showed that scripture where faith comes by hearing, and we'll look at that again. We respond to the gospel in faith by believing it. So we hear something. Faith is where we believe it's true. We depend on it. We trust it. We rely on it. Faith means something's changed. So first of all, what is it that we believe? Well, we need to get that right. Okay. I don't know. You see people carrying bags just have the word faith on it, as if faith is a thing that's intrinsically good in and of itself. But there's a specific thing that we need to believe, right? And it's called the gospel. 1 Corinthians 15 says, and it should be on the screen, hopefully. It says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you're being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." So it's pretty important. "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then the 12, and he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, although some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, our author today. Then to all the apostles, last of all, as to one untimely born, Paul says, he appeared also to me." The gospel. Jesus Christ died, was buried, raised again. But not just died, he died for our sins. You know, any amount of sin is enough to render us imperfect. Necessarily, by definition then, separated from the perfect, holy God. And so we believe then, the message that we put our faith in is that Christ took our sinfulness. He was perfect, the incarnate word of God. He died in our place. He chose to accept our punishment, and thereby he offers forgiveness. And not just a clean slate, but he also gives to us his righteousness, his perfection, his standing before God. Amazing. This is the message that we're called to believe, to put our faith in, to trust it, rely on it. And you know, and if we're going to do that, we have to first, actually we need to agree with that statement. It means we have to agree that we're not fit to come into God's presence in and of ourselves. And so many people fail right there. I spoke to someone just a couple of weeks back. I don't get why people in church always talk about how they're not worthy. Because we're not, and nor are you. I didn't put it quite like that before you ask. But she did ask me, you know, about this. And I said, well, this is the gospel. And part of the gospel is that we aren't able to come to Christ. And that's where we start. So we have to agree with that. And it's not a case of, oh, well, I agree that's what the Bible says. Or I agree that's what the bloke from church says. Or anything like that. It's what my mum taught me growing up. No, it means I know this is true. I own this. I know this is right. This applies to me. And then if we believe it, if our faith is in that gospel, then it means that we don't have a backup plan. We're not relying on anything else. There's no plan B, Jesus Christ. Romans 1:16 says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel," because then if we believe it, it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, the Jew first and also the Greek. And this is the definition of a Christian, right? We're defined not by what we do, but by what we believe. And then Romans goes on to say, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes, faith, and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there's no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. Amen. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And then verse 17. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. So again, the progression that we see there is there's a preaching of the gospel, there's a reading, there's a hearing. The gospel message somehow comes to a person. And then, will I believe it or will I not believe it? Is this true? Will I accept it or will I not? Will I let the ramifications of this message affect my life? And then Paul says there, Romans 10, if we believe, then it results in a calling out for salvation, and God has promised that salvation to all who call upon his name. So, a Christian, not someone who prays or sings with their hands in the air, not someone who reads the Bible, not someone who's stubbornly joyful. That's us, right? Not someone who is known for being charitable and kind. No, a Christian is defined by their faith. And then they will do all those things as their faith outworks itself. Freed from guilt, loved by God, destined for an eternity of pure joy, peace and glory. And on that basis, from that basis, we work out our salvation. That's faith. And so James is arguing, well, on that basis, how does that work out? And we've seen already, we've seen how faith perseveres in trials at the beginning of the book. We believe faith from scripture that God works through those trials. They're not given to defeat us. God works through them to perfect us. We saw that faith obeys. We hear it. We hear the word of God. Then we need to go do it. Faith comes by hearing. If faith comes by hearing, but all we're doing is flapping our mouths and talking and moaning and grumping instead of listening, then how can faith increase? If our focus is on the things that are bad and we're talking about that, then how can faith increase? Faith comes by hearing, by quietly receiving the word of God. There's that great verse, isn't there? There. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to anger. There's a memory verse for you. Then we saw that faith loves. If we know that the gospel says, if we believe that the gospel says we're all guilty, we're all unlovable before God, then there's no basis for favoritism. There's nobody who could come into this building right now who's less deserving of grace than we are. There's nobody in your life who's less or more deserving of grace than you are. We all need a saviour, and if we believe that, then it outworks itself in love. Love to one another, equal love and equal regard. And if this is a place where we struggle, then what does James say? James says we need to check our hearts, we need to go back to the gospel. And that's why we preach it every week, because that's where it all starts. Then we saw faith acts, and that's where we began our current section here in verse 14 of chapter 2. And this is the crux of the matter. If our faith is not visible in the way that we act, it's a dead faith. Those are the terms. You know, James doesn't sugarcoat this for us, does he? He doesn't say, oh, well, it might be, and you should probably think about that. He says it's dead. Guys, it's dead. Go back to the gospel. It's not try harder. It's not, oh yeah, I know I'm not doing very good in the old good works department. I'm not reading my Bible, therefore I'm going to really try harder and I'm going to set my alarm earlier. We need to go back and realize just who it is that we have entered into a relationship with, who it is that we can meet with in our devotions and our quiet times, who it is that we can please and receive an eternal reward from. Back to the gospel if we struggle here. And then last week we saw the example of Abraham, faith sacrifices. James puts forward Abraham as an example of faith acting. Because Abraham believed what God had said, he was willing to obey. God asks, do you believe my promise more than you love your son? That's not easy. But again, the promise was, through Isaac, I will give you many sons. And now God's saying, I need to sacrifice him. I think in Abraham's mind, that wasn't his problem, that was God's problem. You know, Abraham believed that if it was necessary, God would raise him from the dead. And Hebrews 11 actually makes that point explicitly. That was Abraham's faith. That he believed in the resurrection. So today we're on to just the last couple of verses there in James 2. And the heading, the theme for this morning is that faith risks. Faith risks. Rahab, as we'll see, she believed the word. She believed what she had heard about the Lord God. And so she risked everything for that belief. She laid everything that she had on the line that was true. And so the question that we'll be faced with is my faith outworking itself in being willing to take risks? Being willing to obey God, even if I don't know how it's going to turn out. I don't know what will happen if I give this money away, but I know God's calling me to do it, so I'm going to do it. I don't know what will happen if I obey God and talk to that person who looks like he could beat me up about the gospel. I don't know what's going to happen, but if God's calling me to do it, then I do it. Faith risks. So anyway, let's look at the verses then. So verse 25 of chapter 2 of James, we read this. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. And if you know anything about Rahab, well, we already know one thing about her. She was a prostitute. And it's interesting, isn't it, that she still carries that moniker there. That seems to have been part of her identity that stuck. Rahab the prostitute. Fascinating that James, the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ, should use her as an example of faith. I mean, Abraham, of course, Abraham, the father of faith, right? We're gonna pick him. Rahab? As the only other one? The writer to the Hebrews also spoke of her. On the screen this will be Hebrews 11 verse 31. The writer says that by faith Rahab the prostitute, again there it is, it's like thanks for bringing that up again, did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. Again, what's implicit there is she believed and she outworked that belief through welcoming the spies. And so she did not perish. So, are we familiar with the story of Rahab? Probably not. I mean, I'm not. So let's go back there. It's Joshua chapter 2. And while you're turning there, the background here for Joshua chapter 2, I can't even really tell you definitely when this was. It was sometime between the 14th and 12th centuries BC. People seem to be divided about exactly when this was. So I'll say late 13th. Just after the death of Moses, and Moses had led the people, the Israelites, out of Egypt to the promised lands. They were like, too scary. So they were consigned to 40 years wandering around. And now Joshua is about to lead the people into the promised land. And they're there on the eastern side of the River Jordan, ready to cross over. And you know, Moses has laid his hands on Joshua. He's full of the spirit of wisdom. Sounds great, doesn't it? I wish, yeah. But God has to urge him, be strong, be courageous. Three times there in Joshua 1. Be strong, be courageous. You've got this, I am with you. So they're there, they're ready to go in. And the first city that they're going to encounter is a city called Jericho. Jericho. So let's pick it up there. Joshua chapter 2, verse 1. And Joshua the son of Nun sent two men secretly from Shittim as spies, saying, go, view the land, especially Jericho. And they went and came into the house of a prostitute whose name was Rahab and lodged there. And I can't help but be struck by just how matter-of-fact the writer is here. Why did they go to the prostitute's house? Doesn't look good. Charitably, it may be that they were going incognito mode. Keep it quiet. Her house probably would have also functioned as an inn of sorts, room and board. So less charitably, they were going there to use the services offered. We don't know. The writer doesn't tell us. So who knows? But the fact of the matter is, clearly God is at work here. God wanted to save Rahab, so he used whether there were good or evil motivations of these two spies to bring the word of the Lord to Rahab. So verse 2, it was told to the king of Jericho, "Behold, men of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land." So they ain't quite as ninja as they thought they were going to be. Not quite as sly. And there's some gaps here. Like, how did the king know? I mean, did they just have a funny accent? Maybe they had they would have spoken differently, I guess. Men of Israel as well. Literally, it's the sons of Israel and I think at this point it would have had to have been taken literally, as in they're the sons of Jacob, sons of Israel, because there was no land of Israel. It's Canaan, and they're coming in to take the land. So, verse 3, then the king of Israel, then the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, "Bring out the men who have come to you, who entered your house, for they've come to search out the land." But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. So again, how did Rahab know that the king knew to have already sent them up on the roof? There's a bit here that's we have to sort of try and fill in the gaps a bit. But nevertheless, Rahab had hidden them. And then she says this. And she said, "True, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from. And when the gate was about to be closed at dark, the men went out. I do not know where the men went. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them." But she had brought them up to the roof and hid them with the stalks of flax that she laid in order on the roof. So the men pursued after them on the way to the Jordan as far as the fords, and the gate was shut as soon as the pursuers had gone out. And you know, there's a challenge here for us, isn't there? Which I'm going to deftly bypass. And that's this, right? She's clearly fibbing. Right, she's clearly lying, okay? And we know from the word of God that God hates a lying tongue. We know from Revelation 21 that all liars will have their part in the lake of fire. Yeesh. So there are six things the Lord hates, even seven abominations to him. And the second one is a lying tongue. So question, was she right or wrong in what she did? Answer, you can ask me afterwards. Verse 8, before the men lay down, she came up to them on the roof. And she said to the men, "I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og," that's still a great name, "who devoted to destruction." So there was 38 years between the crossing of the Red Sea, to which she refers here, and then the defeat of these kings. 38 years is quite a long time. And they're still talking about it. They're still talking about how Moses, through the power of God, caused the Red Sea to part, and the entire Egyptian army, the dominant power, well, they were, ruined by this group of people, or by God working for the benefit of these people. And they hadn't forgotten it. And then Sihon, the king of the Amorites, who were a major nation outside the promised land. You know, Israel didn't intend to slay them. If you remember the story, Israel wrote to the king and said, "By the way, we're just passing through. We'll stick to the road, don't worry. We just want to pass through your land." And Sihon's like, "No, you ain't." And comes out, and there's a scrap. And God is with them. And Sihon is defeated. And their land is taken as well. And so Israel lived in Heshbon, which was the area there. And then Og. Og comes out. Preemptive strike, I guess. Can't have these people coming here. And again, the Lord gave victory. Two strong kings, two strong nations. And in Jericho, they're thinking, as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted. And there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on earth beneath. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that as I have dealt kindly with you, you also will deal kindly with my father's house, and give me a sure sign that you will save alive my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death. Do you see that? She heard. She heard. Faith comes by hearing. She heard that the Lord, Yahweh, is doing this. And it's amazing her confession about that. But we'll deal with that in just a minute. Let's read on. Verse 14. And the men said to her, "Our lives for yours, even to death. If you do not tell this business of ours, then when the Lord gives us the land, we will deal kindly and faithfully with you." And she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was built into the city wall, so that she lived in the wall. And she said to them, "Go into the hills, or the pursuers will encounter you, and hide there 3 days until the pursuers have returned. Then afterwards you may go your way." The men said to her, "We will be guiltless with respect to this oath of yours that you have made us swear. Behold, when we come into the land, you shall tie this scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down, and you shall gather into your house your father and mother, your brothers, and all your father's household. Then, if anyone goes out of the doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be on his own head, and we shall be guiltless. But if a hand is laid on anyone who is with you in the house, his blood shall be on his own, on our head. But if you tell this business of ours, then we shall be guiltless with respect to your oath that you have made us swear." And she said, "According to your words, so be it." And she sent them away, and they departed. And she tied the scarlet cord to the window. So you get the point. She saved their lives, and the spies promised to save her and her people. But there's a sign required just so the boys know when they're coming in, which is the house. So they departed and went into the hills. They remained there 3 days until the pursuers returned, and the pursuers searched all along the way and found nothing. Then the two men returned. They came down from the hills and passed over and came to Joshua, son of Nun. And they told him all that had happened to them. And they said to Joshua, "Truly the Lord has given all this land into our hands, and also the inhabitants of the land melt away because of us." And those are Rahab's words, right? Not theirs. So there's the story. Brilliant. Rahab here is commended for her faith. And remember, James is mentioning Rahab in the same breath as Abraham. The writer of the Hebrews mentions her in the same breath of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all these guys. She's a model of faith for us. Abraham, the patriarch of patriarchs. In Romans 4, has him as the father of all who have faith. That's quite an accolade, isn't it? Abraham. And then you have Rahab, a Gentile prostitute in a cursed city. Abraham, the friend of God, who conversed, he spoke to God, he had conversations with God. The friend of God. And then Rahab, a sinner in the midst of God's enemies. And then Abraham, very, very rich, very great, very prominent figure. Rahab, a commoner, in a little house, stuck on the wall. You know, probably the first to go if the city ever came under attack. Rahab. I wonder if you see any of yourself in Rahab. Probably not, at first blush. Well, first of all, remember this. God is not handing Jericho over for no reason. This isn't arbitrary destruction of a city. The Canaanites are receiving justice because of many generations of commitment to evil. And the wages of sin is death. And, you know, surely a prostitute living in the gutters of a city like that, if nobody in this city deserves mercy, then her least of all. And you and I, we need to realize, I need to realize that we're the same. As I've said already, I don't deserve the mercy and the grace of God any more than she does. You know, maybe we would present ourselves a little more respectfully on a Sunday morning. But God knows the truth of our hearts. You know, we kid ourselves, I guess I need a bit of smartening up. But that's about it. A little bit of forgiveness, a little bit of grace, a little bit of sin that I've done here and there. I need the Lord to pass over that. But you know, I didn't kill anyone. I haven't stolen anything today. I haven't hated anyone much. We find ways to justify, but the fact is, as we've already said, you know, the wages of sin is death. And James, we've already seen in James, I think it was verse 10 of chapter 2, if we've broken the law in one part, we've broken the law in all of it. It's done. We're no better than Rahab. You know, when I wonder, as I thought on this, I thought, is part of the reason that many of us struggle to walk in the newness of life that God offers to us, that many of us read what the scriptures say about radical transformation, being a new creation, and we're like, I don't feel that new sometimes. I don't feel that different. I know what the scriptures say, but and I wonder if part of it is because if we're honest, do we really believe that we need radical transformation? Or do we really believe, if we're honest, think that, well, things were okay before and it's a bit better now? I've added on Christian faith to what I was doing before. You know, work's okay. I've got some friends and they think I'm a pretty cool guy. It's fine. I don't need to be radically transformed. Because we don't see ourselves as Rahab. We don't see ourselves as that despicable before God. Pre-Christ. We don't see ourselves as needing the Spirit of God to transform us. You know, Jesus was in the home of a Pharisee, and that Pharisee barely showed any of the hospitality that would be culturally typical. He gave me no, he didn't wash my feet. He gave me none of these things. And then a woman of the city, I'll put that in quotes, you know what that is. A woman of the city somehow managed to get in there, and she wet Jesus' feet with her tears, and she dried them with her hair. And Jesus said, therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little, loves little. And it's true, isn't it? I think, and I believe this, the more we realize just how much we need that radical transformation of the Lord our God, then the more thankful we'll be, the more worshipful we'll be, and the more we'll find faith growing inside our hearts and leading itself to walk in the life of victory. This is us. So, how is it then that Rahab was saved? Someone as despicable as this, someone as low. Well, we read it already in James there. In the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? So again, in the context of the argument, she had faith, which was demonstrated through her works in receiving the messengers and sending them out. Two things: receiving the messengers, sending them out. So she was not saved by her deception of the king's men. Okay, the scripture never says that she was right in doing that, and we should not think she was right in doing that. Her faith was demonstrated in the way she received the messengers and in the way she sent them out. So what is it that she'd believed? Well, let's go back. Remember, faith comes by hearing. And here it is from that passage in Joshua 2. I know that the Lord has given you this land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. She knows it. How? For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were there. And as soon as we heard it, verse 11, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God, in the heavens above and on earth beneath. Now I want you to see this. They all heard the message. They all heard the message that Yahweh dried up, the Lord had dried up the Red Sea. They all heard that message and they all believed it, right? Because their hearts melted. If they didn't believe it, they'd be like, meh. But they believed it. But then, this is the difference between Rahab and the rest of them. Here's the difference. The Lord, Yahweh, your God, he is God in the heavens above and on earth beneath. Whoa, that's quite a statement from a born and raised pagan, raised in idolatry. But here's the thing, right? According to Romans 1, everybody knows that there is one God, one true God. And the problem is not ignorance of that, it's suppression of that. Okay? So what we're seeing, I think, here is Rahab mixing what she knows about God with what she's heard about Yahweh. And Paul said that, speaking of suppression, Paul said that men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God's shown it to them. How? For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they're without excuse. And Paul goes on to argue and show how people make a choice to abandon what they know, the knowledge of God, abandon the knowledge of the one true God, which we all have by default, and embrace a lie. But when Rahab heard, there's this God called Yahweh, and he's brought this people out of Egypt, and he parted the Red Sea, defeated the Egyptians, defeated the kings of the Amorites, and Og. And then Rahab mixes what she's heard with her knowledge of there's one God. This must be the one true God. I believe this is the true God. He is God in heaven. He is God over earth. That's the faith of Rahab. And that faith outworks itself in actions. She realizes that there's no way a city can be saved. She's doomed. If God has given these people this land, then we're done for. And then these two foreigners walk in. They were on a secret mission. And I wonder how the conversation would have gone. I would have just loved to have been there. You know, I wonder if she heard their accents or noticed that they were somehow different. And she would have initiated it. I know who you are. I know why you're here. I know your God is giving you this land. And he's right to do it. This city is right to be judged. Our land is right to go. Faith was shown in the receiving of the spies. And then faith is shown in the sending out. And this is where we see that faith risks. She's got a choice here. What am I going to do? These two guys will be, their purpose in being here is to see how this city can be taken. They want to destroy us. Do I give them up to the authorities? Perhaps receive a reward? Me and my family can be tax-free for the rest of our days. Maybe we'll get a house that isn't stuck in the wall. Maybe we'll get some other honor. This is loyalty, right? This is loyalty. Loyalty is a good thing. I should be loyal to my city and my family, right? Many rationalizations she could have probably offered to say, yeah, this is the right thing to do. But what good is a reward from a doomed city? Jesus Christ said, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? How often are how often do we face a choice where we think to ourselves, by the Holy Spirit, I know that God wants me to do that. Go here, give this, talk to that person. I could do that. Or I could do what others expect, or what I want to do, or what my culture demands. We often have that choice, I think, probably more often than we realize. And the question that's before us is, are we ready to work our faith out in taking risks for God? And I don't know what that's going to look like for you. I can think of examples where I've had that kind of thing. Maybe it's as simple as being deliberate about initiating a conversation with somebody about Jesus Christ. I am going to share the gospel with this person, and I'm praying for them, Lord, help me to do this. Maybe it's just as simple as being more open about faith at work. You know, for many Christians today, what I'm talking about is for them, it's, I'm taking a risk just by going to church. Just by having a Bible in my possession, I'm taking a big risk. For many Christians, obedience looks like risking life. So, she believed God. She put everything on the line because she believed that God is true. You know, I think another risk that she faced here is looking a fool before her friend, her family. I mean, how would that conversation have gone? These two spies came in. They're from those people that we've all heard about. They're coming here. But I've got a way out. And to prove it, I've hung a piece of red string from my window. You've done what? What? I wonder if she looked a fool. You know, even Noah, he only managed to convince his wife, his sons, and his daughters-in-law to get on that ark. Everybody else thought he was just a fool, a laughingstock. Will anyone believe her story? Or will they dismiss her as a worthless prostitute? Well, we can look at the outcome in Joshua 6. After the fall of Jericho, we read this from verse 22 of Joshua chapter 6. We read, "But to the two men who had spied out the land, Joshua said, 'Go into the prostitute's house and bring out from there the woman, and all who belong to her as you saw to her.' So how many will they find? So the young men who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and mother and brothers and all who belonged to her. And they brought all her relatives and put them outside the camp of Israel." So actually, she was pretty successful. "Only the silver and gold and the vessels of bronze and of iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord." And they burned the city with fire and everything in it. "Only the silver and gold and the vessels of bronze and iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. But Rahab the prostitute and her father's household and all who belonged to her, Joshua saved alive." And it's interesting to read that. Remember the name Joshua? Yehoshua? It's Jesus. Isn't that interesting to read it that way? Jesus saved alive. "And she has lived in Israel to this day because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho." So did her friends, did her family and her brothers and parents, did they see her faith outworking itself? Did they see evidence of a person who was transformed by what they'd heard and what they believed? Clearly there was something that led them to see, this is true, I believe it. Faith risks. So for us, you know, Rahab did not look for a reward from a doomed city. And we ought not to look for reward from this doomed world either. 1 John 2:17 says that the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. Amen. I'm going to read that again. "And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." How much do we really believe that statement? Now, it's in the Bible, so of course I believe it. But how much do we really believe it? Jim Elliot said, the famous missionary to Ecuador, he said that he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. And you and I, we cannot keep our money, we cannot keep our jobs, we can't even keep our lives. The scriptures are full of examples of those who risked so much for God because they believed in his promises. And you know, it's not always super dramatic. I was reminded of this one actually, which I'll just share. This is in Luke 9, Luke chapter 9, where Jesus is sending out the 12 apostles. And it says this, "And Jesus called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. And he said to them, 'Take nothing for your journey.'" How about a staff? No staff. What about a bag? No bag. Some bread? No bread. No money. "Do not have two tunics. And whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. And wherever they do not receive you, when you leave that town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them. And they departed and went through the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Take nothing. It's a bit risky. Jesus, we should probably have a contingency plan. What if I break a sandal? What if I catch my tunic and it rips? What if someone wants to make a donation? I need a bag to take nothing. Take no bag. And here are the 12. They've seen Jesus do amazing things. And now he says, he's given us the same power and authority, but I don't know, how do you feel? I kind of feel the same. How do you feel? Is it going to work? When I heal, when I try and cut, is it going to work? Are we really going to go without Jesus, without backup? Well, they went. And what we're seeing there is the trust element of faith, isn't it? Part of faith, part of believing God, part of their faith in Jesus is trust. And trusting faith outworks itself in taking a risk when God has spoken. What will be the result of stepping out in faith? God knows. And God is utterly trustworthy. Well, next week we're going to start chapter 3. And just as we close out this section, really, again, the message that we have before us is living faith works. And faith that does not do so is dead. The last verse there, as the body, apart from the spirit, is dead. A dead body, without a spirit. So also faith, apart from works, is dead. Dead faith. Faith that does not work is dead. So for us, the first thing is, have we believed the gospel? Have we understood that just how lost we were, or just how lost we are without Christ? Are you and I trusting exclusively in Jesus Christ for salvation? And then, faith is the means of our justification. Faith is trusting completely in that gospel message to save us. It's not just, oh yeah, Jesus died on the cross. Even the demons believe that. And they're not saved. They don't have saving faith. In fact, they shudder. If you and I really believe that he died for you, for me, then it means we turn from anything else as a source of hope. Any other plan B, our basis for being good is only in Christ. And then faith evidences itself through our actions. You know, Paul said this in Ephesians 2. He said, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You know, it gives me such hope to know, and such encouragement to know that there are works that God prepared beforehand for me to walk in. God isn't sort of making it up as he goes along. Why don't you go and talk to that guy? You know, it's not so arbitrary. God has all of our steps numbered. We sung that already, didn't we? Lord, you searched me and known me, from Psalm 139. He knows our way. He knows every step, every word on our tongue. He knows it all. Abraham believed God, and he was ready to give up his only son. Rahab believed God, and she risked her life. She risked everything she had for that belief. So we have to ask ourselves, is there anything in our lives that we're holding dearer than Jesus Christ and his salvation? May the Lord our God help us to go deeper into repentance, to know more of his fullness. May his Spirit help us in that. And then how is God calling you and me to trust in him? Is there someone that I know, that you know, God is calling you to share Christ with? Is God calling you to give something away or to start giving? And you don't know what will happen if you do. Well, God knows. Maybe you sense God calling you to do something even more radical. To go on missions. Or to, who knows, But may the Holy Spirit prompt all of our hearts. May the Holy Spirit help us in all these things. So, Father, we do pray. Lord, we pray in Jesus' name because as we look at a text like this, as we see this example and we hear of just how high a calling you have on our lives, Lord, is it easy to get discouraged? Is it easy to think, I'm just a weak person? But Lord, we know from your word that your Holy Spirit is given. Lord, in that we have put our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, your Holy Spirit has come to dwell in us. And Lord, you have prepared works for us to walk in. Lord, you know what we are ready to do, Lord. And so we can know and we can believe that if your Spirit is prompting us in any way, you will give us everything that we need for that. Lord, I pray that you would help us to be ready to take risks for you. I pray, Lord, this week you would give us opportunity to walk in faith, to allow our belief in you to bear fruit. Lord, it just amazes us, it staggers us, the Lord, that you're working in us both the will and the power to do what you're calling us to do. So, Father, help us to surrender to your changing, your sanctification. Lord, we've heard again this morning how faith comes by hearing. Lord, so help us to hear well. Help us to read well your word. Oh, God. Oh, God, we know and we see just how empty we are apart from you. How weak we are apart from you. Your word inside of us, your Spirit inside of us. So, Lord, we commit ourselves to you, God. Help us, I pray, to move deeper in repentance, in sanctification. And may all of the fruit that we bear be for your glory and your glory alone. Lord, this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
You have been listening to a teaching ministry of Calvary Southampton. For more information, go to www.calvarysotton.co.uk.